acceptable to just listen to the word read, but we are looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Let us hear God's word this evening. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I thanked Katie earlier, and I'll thank all of you who are here this morning for your graciousness in singing that first psalm together. I think we not only survived, I think a few of you might have even enjoyed it. And tonight, from our songs from that opening hymn, I have my next psalm that I'll have us sing together. And all God's people said, oh my. But I love making music with all of you. It's so great to sing and make merry before the Lord together. It's just an absolute blessing. Well, tonight we are looking at the Dirty Dozen and the context in which Christ names and appoints his apostles. We begin here with an indicator, like we find so often, Jesus making movement, as some of my Marine friends would say. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And so the first thing we see in this text is affection. Affection. Christ's affection for his people, but primarily his 12 disciples. The text tells us that he called to him those whom he desired, those whom he wished, those whom he would be pleased to have around him. This simple statement reminds us that it is all of grace. If we think that Christ called any of these people to himself out of anything in and of themselves, and we'll address that all the more as we get to the list of the apostles, we would be foolish. And it could quickly trip us up, thinking at times that maybe Christ found something in me that I need to uphold, that I need to maintain, that I need to keep doing so that Jesus will keep liking me, like our salvation is some type of junior high love relationship. But no. Christ calls completely undeserving people to himself. In this context, out of that group, he calls 12 men. John 6:37, we're reminded that all the Father gives me will come to me. And we come to Christ by hearing the call of Christ that falls by the voice of a preacher on our outer ear, but then falls onto our inner ear by the working of the Holy Spirit as we are effectively called to him. But don't miss what is being said here. Jesus called these men because he wanted to. He wanted to be with them, and them with him. In the busyness and the hubbub of his ministry, so often we see Christ trying to sneak away. But even when Christ sneaks away, who is he always taking with him? The 12, or at least the 3, Peter, James, and John, his BFFs, they would say today. Those 3 that he was closest with. Those 3 that had such an amazing relationship, a relationship that we see even in the telling of the resurrection, where we see in Scripture John kind of goading Peter that the old guy made it to the tomb last. It was the young guy that won the foot race. Jesus wanted these men to be near him. And friend, if I can encourage you in one thing tonight, it would be this. I'm hoping to encourage you in 4 things, but if I can encourage you in 1, it would be if Jesus, the Son of God, refused to live this life alone, shouldn't it be a high priority for us to be establishing and nurturing Christian friendship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord? We do see Christ alone at times, especially in his temptation. Only he could face that moment by himself. Only he, at the time of his arrest and trial, could do that. He had to be alone in those moments. But all through the rest of his life and ministry, he was with people. So, Lone Ranger, how do you think you'll do by stiff-arming those who want to care for you and draw near to you? How do you think you'll do by denying others the relationship that they also so desperately need in the church and in the walk of faith together? If you have no Christian friends, or if you have revolving Christian friends, maybe you let some people in, but then they start to get a little too close, and they're on the verge of discovering just how messed up you are. So it's time to end it with them and move on to someone else, until they start to get a little too close. And boy, if they find out how messed up you are, they will never want to be your friend. They will never want to pray with you again, encourage you again. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. And we need one another to know where we are struggling, and where we are weak, where we really do need prayer, where we really do need help and support and encouragement. Let us labor diligently to establish and nurture those types of friendships in the church. That is why God has put us all together in this place. The second thing we see is apostleship. Apostleship. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So this is Jesus establishing, as it were, his seminary. These are the men who would walk with him and learn the ins and outs of his ministry on this earth, and then he would send them out to preach the gospel. An apostle, as you probably know, is one who is sent with full authority. To apostolize someone would be to send them out with full authority, rooted in God himself. This is not an authority that comes from people, as it were, but it comes from Christ alone. And so we might ask the question in a contemporary Presbyterian context, is this different than elders? In our Who Are We class, we talked about this a little bit today, and that we are going to be exploring just what Presbyterianism is and why we are that. Is this different from elders, what we find in the apostles? Because elders also have authority. But elders have authority in a group. No one elder has all authority over a congregation or congregations. We work together. We're a team. Recently, I texted the elders on our text stream. That's how technologically savvy we are. And I brought up a ministry point that I thought would be a good thing for us to do. And one of them shot back, I don't think that's the best thing. And I said, I didn't say I have good ideas. I just said I have ideas, you know. And we need each other. We need that plurality that has been established. So in our understanding, looking back across church history, an apostle was able to function like a one-man presbytery. He was a one-man plurality, as it were. He had authority to operate outside of that actual plurality until a plurality could be established. And throughout all of the apostolic writings in the New Testament, we have again and again what I call the apostolic levelers. They're always using the first-person plural. Our faith, our Lord. They are never separating themselves out from the people of God. In Titus 1:5, Paul is reminding Titus, a struggling young pastor, this is why I left you in Crete. Yes, he actually left him with a bunch of Cretans. So that you might put what remained into order. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, we tend to think of apostles as men who could functionally walk around doing whatever they wanted in the church because they were the apostles and they had authority. But John Calvin really casts an understanding light on this text. That Titus didn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo the situation. He didn't, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. No, Paul was appointing Titus to walk the church on Crete through the process of electing their elders. That's what Titus was sent to do. And consider this, how Paul speaks of laying on hands to Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And so here we find Timothy at a presbytery meeting with the elders laying their hands upon him, ordaining him to the gospel ministry. Something that by God's grace we still see today. But consider that in light of 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul, it seems, the great apostle Paul, stood with elders of the church in a plurality and laid hands on Timothy, ordaining him to the ministry. So why did Christ name these men apostles? It was for two reasons. One was to send them out to preach, and he does, and we will see that in weeks to come. But we see here number three, authority. Jesus would send them out to preach, but verse 15, and have authority to cast out demons. Wow. I put in my notes, I'm like, that's it? Like, just preach and cast out demons. That's the job of an apostle, at least at this early stage. This is something that Christ had done. We've already seen that. And it's interesting how they interact with this calling. In a number of weeks to come, we will arrive at Mark 9, and we will find there this young man, the son of a desperate father, this little boy who is possessed by a demon, harassed by a demon. And do you remember what would happen to that little boy? The demon, it seems for fun, would make him throw himself into the fire. You can imagine the desperation in this father. And here he comes, wanting this demon removed from his son. And the apostles tried, but it would not come out. Jesus takes care of it. Everyone thinks that the casting out of the demon killed the boy. Jesus grabs him by the hand, lifts him up. No, he's okay. Verses 28 and 29 of Mark 9 say, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so we see that even though the apostles are named apostles by Christ, and they are given his authority to do certain acts on this earth, that even with all of that calling, they needed to grow in their understanding of what that calling and gifting meant. They needed to grow in their understanding of that authority and how to exercise that authority. Fourthly, we find an assortment. We have listed here the 12 disciples made apostles. And the word assortment is always an interesting word for me. If someone says, oh, come to this meeting, we will have an assortment of donuts. That guarantees that there will be certain donuts there that I do not like. You go to Costco and you get, you know, some mega Mondo supply of something that contains an assortment of flavors of yogurt or whatever it might be. And the word assortment tells me there's going to be something in here I do not like. It reminds me of my grandmother, Gladys Horn, who, if you were to go to her house there on Lane Avenue in Lima, Ohio, and go to her freezer at any given point, you would have found four or five containers of Neapolitan ice cream with only the chocolate eaten out of the container. And I asked her one time, Grandma, why? Just buy chocolate ice cream. Joel, she was from Virginia, so my name had 3 to 5 syllables, depending on how in trouble I was at the moment. Joel, I'm not a pig. She thought it was ungodly to buy a container of ice cream and eat the whole thing. So she would buy five and eat a third of each one. She didn't like vanilla. She didn't like strawberry. She didn't like the assortment of flavors. She only liked one flavor. Brothers and sisters, we can be extremely guilty of only liking one flavor of Christian. The rest can just sit there and get freezer burn for all we care, because we're just really into chocolate. And so I'm not going to waste my time with all of the strawberry and vanilla, because I just don't like them and they offer me nothing. I'll stick with the chocolate. But what we find in this, if I can call it, smallest of churches, these 12 men that Christ gathered to himself because he wanted to, is quite an assortment of personalities, of political views, of communication styles, of readiness and hesitancy. Starts with Peter, this outspoken, brash individual, always ready to go, whether he should have been or not. Always ready with the word of commitment, always ready with the sword, always ready to dive into the lake, always ready. But also always backpedaling. That had to drive some of the other apostles nuts. Then there's Andrew, who seems to be a bit quieter, but he's the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. And he's the one who told Peter, "We found the Messiah." If Andrew's lurking in the shadows, it probably had to be really frustrating sometimes. "Well, Peter, you know, I'm the one who kind of brought you into the club. And here you are now out front talking. You get the first sermon. This just isn't fair." Yet here they are together in this merry band. Then there are James and John, whom Jesus gave, and I love that Jesus gave nicknames, because I tend to give nicknames. He named them the Sons of Thunder. Now, I don't know exactly why Jesus gave them a name that makes it sound like they might be wrestlers or NASCAR drivers, but I can only guess that these were some boisterous boys. Then there's the two least likely peripherals. Matthew, who had made his living working for the Roman government, collecting taxes from his fellow Jews. And Simon the Zealot, who was extremely anti-Rome. Yes. Jesus had two men in his closest association who were extremists in their political views. Come on, Rome's not that bad. I make my living that way. I know some of these federal folks. They're not that bad. They're actually trying to do good work. Can you imagine what it's like to work for Caesar? Oh, these guys are trying to do good things. And look, I'm a Jew and I'm making money from this, so surely it's okay. And what comes from across the aisle, but, you know, Caesar really needs to die. In fact, we're having a club meeting this Thursday where we're going to talk about ways that we might actually assassinate him. So, if I can put it into contemporary categories, could you abide a Democrat, a vocal Democrat, coming into the church? Would you avoid that person? Because obviously they are deluded. Or perhaps you're a little more liberal yourself. And all of these right-wing nut jobs, can you abide them in the body of Christ? Because Christ did. In fact, he called both to himself. Why? Because he wanted them close to himself. And then the greatest quandary of all, appropriately at the end of the list, Judas. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. John Calvin gives us four reasons why Christ chose Judas. And I'll just read what he said because he's way better than I am. Our Lord expressly intended to prevent future offenses, that we may not feel excessive uneasiness when unprincipled men occupy the situation of teachers in the church, or when professors of the gospel become apostates. In other words, right from the beginning, the leadership of the church had Judas in it. It doesn't get any worse than that. The one who himself betrayed the Savior. Another reason, he gave at the same time in the person of one man an instance of fearful defection, that those who occupy a higher rank may not indulge in self-complacency. As Jesus' ministry goes on, you start to hear Judas' voice a little bit more. And he's offended at how the money's being spent. And he's offended at this, and he's offended at that. Why? Because he really liked having his own personal ATM. See, not only was Judas one of the 12, he was the treasurer. That's not a statement about treasurers. That's a statement about the intricacies of the providence of God that I do not understand. Calvin goes on, at the same time, with regard to the second question, we do not admit that our Lord suffered a refusal. This answer will serve also for the third question. At the very beginning, it was judged proper to give an early demonstration of the future state of the church, that weak persons might not stumble on account of the fall of a reprobate. For it is not proper that the stability of the church should depend on men. Why was Judas in the 12? To cause us to rely on Jesus, the one who chose the 12. Why are any of us in the church? To help point people to Jesus, who brought each one of us into the church. And finally, Calvin says, Christ did not prefer Judas to devout and holy disciples, but raised him to an eminence from which he was afterwards to fall, and thus intended to make him an example and instruction to men of every condition and of every age, that no one may abuse the honor which God has conferred upon him, and likewise that when even the pillars fall, those who appear to be the weakest of believers may remain steady. Friends, who is our support? Who is our stay? Who is the anchor of our souls. Is it not Christ himself? Who, though gave apostles to the church, gave prophets to the church, has given pastors and teachers and elders as gifts to the church, our confidence and stability should never be in any of those gifts, but in the one who has given them. So as we consider this assortment of apostles, I would ask, friend, how are you with the other members of Christ's body? There is an assortment of folk here at New Life. It's my understanding there always has been. And it's my guess that there always will be. Do you fellowship with the entire body or only with those that you can stand? Whose measuring tape are you using to size up those around you? Christ's or your own? It's always amazing to me how much taller people need to stand to measure up to my standards for fellowship than Christ's. I expect way more out of people than Jesus does. So you can be very thankful that I'm just an under-shepherd and not the shepherd, because he is good and gracious and loving. And he has called each one of us to himself. And he has given us the honor and the blessing to live in fellowship together, to walk together this life of faith, to spend time, yes, in worship, but also in classes and in small groups and at dinner and on walks around the lake and hikes up the mountain, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to build one another up, because we need it. I think the greatest blessing for me, as we consider these 4 points this evening, is the affection that Christ had for these men. In the human sense, he didn't have to do this. I'm here to call humanity. I don't need to call you 12 guys and deal with dragging you around the country. But he did. And praise God that he calls us to himself as well. And he goes through the trouble of dragging us around with him, teaching us, leading us, shepherding us, caring for our souls in ways that we never even knew we needed. And part of that he does through each other. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for the privilege it is to be named among the saints. Thank you for establishing this office of apostle that went forward to take your gospel to the four corners of the world, starting on that day that we will soon see in Sunday mornings, the day of Pentecost. As they preached faithfully, even in that moment, as you supernaturally translated their language into the language of the four corners of the earth that were present there in Jerusalem. Father, thank you that we see so many imperfections in these men. Such a gracious reminder that you can use us too, to do good things for your kingdom. Father, help us to grow in our love for one another, our care of one another. Help us to grow in our ability to establish and nurture Christian friendship. Father, may we see great fruit as we pour the gospel into one another's lives, as we encourage and build one another up, as we pray for one another, as we walk this life of faith together with you leading us, O Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.